program back when my kids were young, there was the song that never ends. I think I prefer that one, the one we were singing this morning, to the other one. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you that we can sing of your mercies. We thank you that they're new every day, and they never run out, and they never grow old. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have life and deliverance and hope. And as we look into your word this morning, Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'd instruct us out of it so that we would be a little bit more like your Son when we leave here than when we came in. We ask your blessing now in the name of your precious and holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to start here. One of the things that happens as you get older, and I know I'm going to sound like an old guy right now, is you start to get some perspective. Yeah? Anybody agree with that? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you start getting some perspective. And we were studying at our assembly through Matthew's Gospel, and we got to these final chapters, and I came upon a couple of verses that just made my antenna twitch. And what we're going to talk about this morning is doubt. Doubt. And probably what we're kind of sorted through is doubt in the life of the believer. One of the things I have learned as I've gotten older with perspective is there's a lot of things that we as Christians don't like to talk about. Real things that we don't like to talk about. We like to show up on Sunday mornings and we like to smile and look nice and sound good and shake hands and nod heads and everything's good, everybody's fine. Hey, see you Wednesday night or see you next Sunday. I'm having a great day. Glad you are too. See you later. What I've come to understand is a lot of that is just a facade. We do a great job of pretending with each other. Because it's almost the expectation. That's how the church thing works, right? We act like we're all good. Now, I'm not saying anything about anybody in this room. This is me. This is Dave George weirdness on display for all of you, okay? But one of the things I came across in this studying through Matthew's gospel is this incidence of doubt and really challenging my own thinking as to how doubt works in my life, right? So the first thing I want to, and so that's why we're doing this, okay? I'm just letting you into my weird little world here, and we're going to, I literally have no idea how much time this is going to take. This may be, you know, an hour and a half. This may be 15 minutes. I have no idea. We're just going to start, and when we're done, okay? It won't be an hour and a half. Don't worry. Michael dragged me off the podium long before that. Matthew chapter 27, and it's a portion of scripture we're familiar with, I'm sure. For the context, we're going to start in verse 57. This is the day of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, okay? The Lord Jesus has submitted himself to death, and in verse 57, when evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, pay attention to the next couple of verses. So those verses set the scene. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." And so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Just want to make a couple of observations about these folks who are mentioned here in verse 62. Chief priests and the Pharisees, religious leaders. And they came and they approached Pilate, the governmental authority, and look at what they said. "We remember what that deceiver said." And that word, and that's translated deceiver in the King James, you could also translate tramp or huckster or used car salesman, right? That's the context that it's delivered in. That liar. He was just selling something. Ah, but they remembered what he said. They remembered literally word for word what Jesus had said. So they were in close proximity to Jesus. They actually experienced, were able, first person, to see the things that he had done. They were first person aware of the signs and the miracles that Jesus had performed. They were literally there. They remembered what Jesus said, and how did they respond? They responded with doubt that was so far that it was flagrant, willful unbelief. Despite all of the history that had gone before. And if you want to check in the other Gospels, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it was so well known that this had happened. Part of the conspiracy was not just to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. To put the evidence back in the grave. Right? When Paul is defending himself in the court of Agrippa and Felix, and he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the things that surrounded the life of Jesus' life, he says to him, "King, this stuff wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't hidden. These are commonly accepted facts. You know this is true, the things that I'm sharing." Right? And yet here we have these guys respond with absolutely willful, purposeful unbelief. We heard what Jesus said. We understood what Jesus said. We remember exactly what he meant by that. And we want to ensure that that doesn't become a reality. We are directly opposed to it. Okay, then. I think I've shared this with you guys before, right? There's actually in Matthew's gospel, it talks about the unpardonable sin. And I know there's a lot of people with a lot of thoughts about what is the unpardonable sin. Listen, there's only one unpardonable sin, right? The sin of unbelief. If you do not believe what the gospel says about Jesus Christ, you are condemned to hell, right? John chapter 3, verse 36. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son is condemned already. Right? It's not ambiguous, right? But here is a group of guys who heard what the Lord Jesus said. They understood. It wasn't like, we don't get what you mean exactly. No. They knew exactly what he meant. And they willfully and purposefully denied it. Flagrant unbelief. That is as doubtful as you can possibly be. Let's stay here in Matthew, and we're going to go over to chapter 28, just the next page. And again, familiar passage. I'm sure you guys all know what happened. First day of the week, the ladies come to the tomb to pay, to do what they can for what they think they're going to find, the body of the Lord Jesus. And beyond all expectation, they meet an angel. The grave is empty. He is risen. What a day. What a day, right? And then as they're leaving, the angel says to them, "Go tell the disciples that Jesus told them, the Lord, going to meet them in Galilee. Go there and meet them," right? Now you'll notice in Matthew's gospel, Matthew doesn't record any of the stuff that like John records in chapter 20 of John's gospel, or even chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, right? There's nothing in Matthew's gospel about what happened in Jerusalem. Because we know some stuff happened, right? Jesus appeared to his disciples later that day in the evening, and almost all of them were there. Thomas was absent, showed himself to them, had a meal with them, sat and ate in front of them, and then he disappeared. And then a week later, he comes back again, and Thomas is there, right? And they're all still in Jerusalem. Matthew here doesn't record any of that stuff, but jumps ahead. It's probably at least 2 weeks after the resurrection. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. Now, this section of Scripture is known as the Great Commission. And I think you guys had some teaching on it the end of last year. I'm not going to really touch on any of that. What I want us to do is just look at a couple of verses in this section. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. What do we find here? These guys, these 11, who have already seen the resurrected Jesus, they've already sat at a table with him and eaten a meal with him. They saw him die at Calvary. They saw it happen. They know he died. They know he rose. And here they are, they travel from Jerusalem, which is kind of in the center of Israel, and they travel up to the north end of Israel, up to the area known as Galilee, and they go to the place where Jesus had told them to go. It was a prearranged meeting place. They heard what Jesus said. They understood exactly what he meant, and they responded with obedience. Right? Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. That word worship typically it literally means they got low. They got down. They worshiped him. And Jesus doesn't reprimand them or tell them, no, that's not appropriate. It's absolutely appropriate. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. I'm so grateful to the Holy Spirit that prompted my brother Mike this morning to share from John chapter 2. At the Lord's Supper. Do you guys remember that interaction with Nathanael and Philip? Right? How did that work? Nathanael comes to Philip and says, hey, I found a guy. This is the Dave George translation. What's special about this guy? This is the one Moses said was going to come. This is the Messiah. He's here. We found him. Really? Let's go check this out. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Right? Remember, that's that interaction. What were these 11 guys expecting? They're expecting the Messiah. And everything that they see for 3.5 years as they're with the Lord Jesus during his ministry proves and proves and proves and proves and proves that very thing. They never heard any man speak like Jesus had spoken. He speaks differently than the other teachers of the law because he speaks with authority. They'd never heard teaching like this before. They're out on a boat in a storm. And oh my goodness, the winds and the waves obey him. He raises the dead to life. When we get to Acts chapter 1, right before the Lord Jesus ascends, we get a peek into the mindset because, right, in order to understand Scripture, you should always look at the context. What is the context? Here are these 11 guys. They've been with the Lord. Their expectation is that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. He is the rightful heir of David, the King of Israel. He is the one who is going to restore the kingdom. That's very Jewish mindset around who Jesus is, right? They saw him die. They saw him alive after he was dead. And they've handled him. They've touched him. They've talked to him. There is just no confusion here at all. And in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus this one really burning question. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? When's it going to happen? We're here. What else has to happen? Look at verse 17 of Matthew 28. They worshiped him. Look at the last three words. But some doubted. Have you ever noticed that before? I'll tell you what, I had never noticed it before. All the years I've read through this, I just read right over that. And this thing kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. What could they possibly doubt? What is in doubt in this moment? And how does this doubt compare to the doubt from the previous chapter? And I came to the conclusion that there's different kinds of doubt, right? All I can do here is speculate because the scripture does not say why these guys doubted. But I would put forward to you this, that the source of their doubt was what I call the doubt of incredulity. They don't know what's going on. Lord, I don't understand what's happening. Here's a question, guys. If Jerusalem is the center of Israel, both politically and spiritually, and you, Lord Jesus, are the Messiah who is going to restore the kingdom, what are we doing in Galilee? Why are we here? If you're going to be recognized as Messiah, which you are, shouldn't we be in Jerusalem? That's where the king sits. That's where the throne is. It's where the temple is. Shouldn't we be there? What are we doing here? Turn, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 1. Going to start sort of in the middle of this, and then we're going to work out from there. I want to just bring our attention to verse 5 of chapter 1. And I think probably most of us in this room know this verse really well and have quoted it and have claimed it in different times in our life. Verse 5, James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. You guys heard that verse before? Okay. You know what? If the entire book of James was just that verse, that would be okay. That verse stands alone. It is just true. It's just true. Right? But it doesn't stand alone. It's in the middle of a paragraph. Well, let's look at what's in front of it and then what's downstream of it and see how it connects. A little background on the book of James. James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, right? James is a leader in the church in Jerusalem, made up almost exclusively of Jewish believers. I would assume it would be exclusively Jewish believers. And what had happened, as we read through the book of Acts, early church, right? Again, trying to understand the context of what James is writing here. Religious leaders were upset with the followers of Jesus proclaiming the gospel, right? You guys remember any of this? Okay. Peter and John heal a man who was lame in his feet right at the gate of the temple. And everybody knew who this dude was, and everybody knew a miracle had happened, and they are preaching the gospel. This is a wonderful object lesson. It is undeniable, and it causes a scene, and James and John are basically put under wraps, asked, you know, what are you guys doing here? Why are you causing a scene in the temple? And they tell him, listen, we didn't heal this guy. He was healed by the power of the name of the Lord Jesus, by the way, whom you put to death. And now we're preaching forgiveness of sins and life in his name. They say, no, you can't do that here. You stop that kind of preaching. Or else, you guys, is all this familiar? All right? Should I skip ahead? I'll try to summarize more quickly. And so they do that. No, they don't. They don't stop preaching. They keep preaching. And so what do the religious leaders do? Well, they put him in prison. You knock that off. Angels let him out. They go right back. Religious leaders arrest him again and have him beaten. Don't do that again. Well, judge for yourself, should we obey God or you? And they keep doing their thing. Herod gets word of this. He goes, you know what? Let's shed some blood. See how brave they are. Captures James, John's brother, and has him put to death. Maybe that'll shut him up. It's not working too well. They keep preaching. So he arrests Peter and has Peter put in prison. And Peter's going to be executed. Except an angel shows up at night, lets Peter out. Everybody hears about that. And it's almost like there's a regrouping of the opposition here. And they're like, you know what? We can't seem to really get any headway against lopping off the shepherds of the church here. Let's attack the sheep. And now we have guys like Saul of Tarsus and his entourage with letters and whatever, and a persecution is inflicted on the saints in Jerusalem. And they are arrested, they are beaten, some are, like Stephen, put to death. People lose their jobs. They're put out of their businesses. People have become refugees. And it's so bad that the saints who are living in Jerusalem have to run. They're scattered. And James is writing to those saints. Their lives have been turned upside down. Right? How does the letter to James start? After we get to the greeting, through the greeting at verse 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various or diverse trials and temptations. What? Count it all joy? See, James knew what was happening in these people's lives. This was not smooth sailing. Life was hard. And becoming a Christian, even though that is a term that hasn't even been invented yet when this is being written, is hard on these folks. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Is the instruction that James is giving these saints, when bad things have happened to you, count it all joy that bad things have happened to you? No. That would be perverse. Right? That would be really, really wrong. We don't rejoice when a calamity befalls somebody. We don't rejoice when someone that we love dies or gets seriously ill. Or we don't rejoice when a factory closes and a bunch of people are put out of work. We don't rejoice when somebody's house burns to the ground. It's not about rejoicing about the trial. It's rejoicing about this, that in the midst of that trial, you can be certain that your loving Father is at work for your good in that. Amen? Because he's doing something in your life. He is making you mature or complete, whole, lacking nothing. You ever seen an impatient kid? Yeah. Out in Walmart or whatever, and you see an impatient kid, and they're fussing and stamping their feet and carrying on. And you kind of just like, oh, yeah. You ever seen an impatient adult? Yeah, they're not so cute. Yeah. Because the same thought you had when you saw the little kid was like, I can't wait for them to grow up. You have that same thought when you see an impatient adult. Man, they need to grow up. They need to grow up. God brings things into our lives, brothers and sisters, in love and in his goodness. Do you believe he's good? Amen. All he can be is good. Amen. Got to hang on to these truths, folks. Got to hang on to them. He's always good all the time. Right? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience or perseverance or endurance. But let, notice that verb let, that means to submit to it. Let it have its perfect work. Let it come out to completion, that you may be perfect or mature and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. Now it's in that context that the Holy Spirit has James write the next verse. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. You know, sometimes we can ask God questions, and we ask him questions we shouldn't have asked, right? Because the way you ask the question kind of reveals something about your heart. Time is flying by, and I'm gonna make reference to these two examples. Great example, Luke chapter 1. There's a dude by the name of Zacharias. Scripture says both he and his wife are righteous. They're good people. They're good people. And Zacharias he's a Levite, and he has duty at the temple, and he's gonna go in and offer the sacrifice on the altar of incense. And when he's in there, much to his shock, because this isn't on the script of how this day is supposed to play out, there's a guy inside, and it's an angel, and it's Gabriel. Zacharias was supposed to be in there alone. And here is this angel appears in front of him and brings him absolutely fantastic news. I mean, literally, the news Gabriel brings him could not be better. Gabriel says to him, Zacharias, you and your wife Elizabeth, I know you've gotten on in years, but here's the deal. Your wife is going to have a baby, and that baby is going to be a unique, special son. You're going to name him John, and he is going to be amazing. The power of God is going to work through him, and he is going to have an incredible ministry to the Lord's people. You guys understand I'm paraphrasing here, right? Now you, I think some of us in here are parents. Would you be excited to hear that? You're going to have a long-awaited for child you're going to have. And not only is he going to, you're just going to have a child, this one is unique, and he's going to do great things for the Lord. Oh, man, literally, how exciting is that? And how does Zacharias respond? Zacharias like says to Gabriel, you got any proof that this is going to happen? Righteous man. Good man. Unexpected thing happening in his life. It's a good thing. Comes out of nowhere for him. And his response is doubt. Wonderful thing in that example, though, remember this, is God's bigger than our doubts. Gabriel doesn't go, you blew it. You blew it. Never mind. We got to find another couple in Israel to have a kid. No. Zacharias, you have not thwarted God's will. Your son's going to come. You're not going to say a thing for the next 9 months, though. Which I got to tell you, again, as I get older with perspective, in a lot of ways for me that would be a blessing, right? Nothing dumb would come out of my mouth, right? Zacharias responds with doubt in this moment of this doubt of incredulity. And he asks the wrong question. He asked the wrong question. Now, if you keep reading in Luke chapter 1, that same angel comes and visits somebody else, right? Gabriel comes and he visits Mary. Mary. Now, who is Mary? Mother of Jesus. But before she became that, at that moment, she is a teenage girl. Right? Think about that. How many teenagers do you know have, like, super judgment? Right? She's probably 15 or 16 years old. She might be a little older. She's not much older than that. She's a kid. And this angel comes to her and says, Mary, you have been given a really special place in the kingdom of God. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be incredible. You guys, I'm sure, can remember that whole thing. Now, how does Mary respond? Literally, right? Mary is not ignorant. She knows where babies come from. And she asks this question, how am I going to have a child? I'm a virgin. Completely reasonable question. Listen, this is her own body we're talking about here on top. I mean, this is a big deal for her. She is not married. She's actually engaged. And the things that are now running through her mind are, there's serious implications for this. What is my fiancé going to say? You know, my guess is there has probably been what we would call illegitimate children born in Mary's time, unwed mothers. Do you think they had been shunned in their culture and society? All this rolling through Mary's mind. How could it not? She asked this question. How? She didn't say, no, you can't do that. I don't want to have a part in that. Or no, that's a crazy plan. She asks a really good question about how is that going to happen? Gabriel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive a son. Right? What is her final response to Gabriel? Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me as you have said. Submission and obedience and okay. She asked a question. She asked essentially for godly wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5. She asked for godly wisdom. I don't quite understand how this is going to work. Can you please help me understand? And in this instance, in the instance of Mary, that explanation is provided. Right? Does anyone in this room think you do not know, you do not need godly wisdom? Show of hands, I don't need any of God's wisdom. Okay, good. What does godly wisdom mean? It means having God's perspective on it. Right? That's at least part of it, maybe not all of it, but having God's perspective on it. Because there are people in this room, I know there are, who have suffered. I mean suffered. And it's probably everybody in this room. There's something that has occurred in your life where it has felt like it was overwhelming you. Like, I can't handle this. Those are the moments. Instead of saying, no, God, no, you can't do this, you have no right. Those are the moments what we have every reason to approach God and say, God, I need your wisdom. I need to see this circumstance from your perspective. I need help with that. And the wonderful thing is that the God we have, he gives liberally to all men. He gives more than enough. He doesn't hold anything back. And I love this King James word. He abradeth not. It's a word we should use more. What does it mean? It means he doesn't treat you like you're an idiot for asking. That's what it means. He doesn't put you down or make you feel less than. God doesn't abrade. He doesn't chide or put you down for asking. And it shall be given him. He doesn't want to hold it back. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And so here is the opposite of really how Mary responded. Mary responded with a question in faith. In faith. This idea of wavering is the idea of, God, I'm willing to hear what you have to say, and then I'll weigh it against what I really want, and then I'll choose how we're going to go here. That's the idea behind wavering. It's a lack of submission. It's a lack of obedience. It's a setting yourself up as being the decider, not to go all political talk. Right? Nothing wavering. One who wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. What is that an illustration of? It's an illustration of this, that someone who does not have their faith grounded on the Lord Jesus is constantly going to be moved around by circumstance. External forces are just going to keep pushing you and driving you any way they want as you submit to them and don't submit to God. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, he said some amazing things. He said everything he said was amazing, right? God does not impose his will on you. Moses said this, right? Abraham. Who can resist God, right? Who can resist God? So you have a choice. You have a choice. All of us have a choice day by day. I can either doubt and second guess God. I can, and the hard thing is that, you know, when our flesh is doing its thing, it really sounds so reasonable. Our flesh is always, you know, in our minds, it's dressed in a suit and a tie and looking smart and good, right? It's not the filthy, rotting corpse, rags, stench, filth that it really is, right? It's dressed up in a suit and looking sharp and seeming to speak so reasonably. So we have, as believers, we have this opportunity as the events of life unfold around us and things come into our lives that make us go, whoa, what's going on? Small or great. Sometimes there's small things. Sometimes there's just enormous things. But where is the attitude of my heart in the midst of those things? Is it like the disciples who heard the word, understood the word, obeyed, worshiped? They worshiped even though some of them were not quite sure how this was going to work. Not quite sure what God was doing. But they were obedient and they understood who the Lord Jesus was. And they were willing to ask a good question. They were willing to ask a question, and in the case of the disciples, ultimately in Acts chapter 1, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Right. It wasn't, hey, this isn't what I expected. You're going to have to do it my way. That wasn't the question they asked. They said, and they didn't say, God, Jesus, you don't have any right to do it this way. They didn't ask that. Right. They asked for wisdom. I need to see this from your perspective. At the other end of that spectrum, we have what James describes here in verses 6 and 7, is that place of asking not in faith, but in the flesh. God, this isn't what I expected, and you have no right to do it this way, and I'm gonna do this my way. That attitude of heart will get not a good response from God. Now, does that mean he doesn't think well of his children who are still figuring it out? Nope. It just means you're going to have to spend a little more time in school. That's all. Because God loves us so much that he is not going to allow us to not mature. So the lesson will continue for as long as the lesson needs to continue. Now think of that the next time you find yourself in a tight space. Right? Think that through the next time you find yourself in a tight space. Lord, what are you, not Lord, you don't have any right to do this, but Lord, what are you trying to teach me? And I think it'd be best if I learned it as quickly as I could. What do we do with doubt, brothers and sisters? What do you do with doubt? Submit. Ask a good question. And then trust. Knowing that your Father, who sent his Son in love to die for you, loves you, and is being good to you, even in the midst of hard things. And he will see you through to completion, to full maturity. That is what his desire is for you. It's not to wound you. It's not to hurt you. It's not to crush you. It's to grow you. So, how do we deal with doubt? Ask a good question. Get God's perspective. And then submit to what he has instructed you to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your Spirit. We thank you that you haven't left us to sort things out on our own, but you've left us your Spirit and your word and the life of your Son inside of each one of us, that we would be able not only to just understand, but we would also be able to be empowered to do the things that would please you. Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here in this room that when the circumstances of life occur that cause us to doubt, cause us to wonder what is going on, cause us even pain or heartbreak, Lord, that our faith would look up to you, that we would seek your perspective and trust in your goodness, and simply be obedient to the things that you have revealed to us. Lord, we thank you so much for loving us the way you have. We ask now that you'd bless us as we part, for we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.